You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Today we are looking at Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll read it again, the first part. But let's pray first. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to pray to you today as we ask you to help us and to keep us in your faith as we focus on Jesus being the supreme and great Lord and Savior over all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We got through chapter 1, verse 1 last week, which says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by his prophets. And then verse 2, we did talk about too. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So we saw last week that the Lord blessed us with the coming of the Savior who is better than any other alternative. And the audience here was considering worshiping angels or expected a priest and a king to come, something like Melchizedek. And therefore, the writer has to say Jesus is better even than Melchizedek, although Melchizedek was a good example of someone who did not come from the high priestly line, but still was appointed by the Lord. They expected a second Moses. They had a wilderness pattern of life. And then we ask the question, why is Hebrews good for us? And it certainly is true that it is good for us because we are always tempted to stray, to leave our Savior behind for something better. Any kind of an idol in our lives, something that is more important than Christ, we have to examine our hearts and be sure that, as John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We saw that God spoke, and he speaks in a better way than the Old Testament. We had good discussion on the Old Testament and how it was given in many times and in many ways, and realized that it's all inspired. And then we also were recognizing that it happened in a better time in these last days, and then in a better agent, or through one who is greater than all. And that is in the word sunwise, which is a funny word in Greek, which means exactly like a sun, in the manner of a sun coming. And so we realize too that the son was rejected, but through that rejection, the Lord gave up his life willingly and became our risen Lord. So we want to see that the son is better. And I think I started this last time, but the way in which these verses unfold is that it speaks of the Son being better as prophet, priest, and king. Now, why do we pick out those three offices? What was different about a prophet and a priest and a king? I'll start asking you questions now. What was different about a prophet and a priest and a king in the Old Testament? Yes. Julie, thank you. Hibbets, got it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Very good.
Yes.
Yes. Right. I learned a lot when I was growing up by the catechism. How is Christ our prophet? How is Christ our priest? And how is Christ our king? Let me give you another related question. What does the word Messiah mean? Mashiach, Messiah. Yes, sir.
Renee,
thank you. What's that? You've got it. The anointed one. And keep going with the names like that. This has been great. Okay. And we realize that the ones who were anointed in the Old Testament were prophets, priests, and kings, and that was a symbol of God's setting them apart with special gifts and blessings to do what they needed to do. Now, in this passage, it really does break down in a similar way. It has Jesus as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. And so you see this as we go along in the chapter today, that that's how it is going forth. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the heir of all things. And so the passage says, the Son is appointed the heir of all things. And that idea of appointment, again, similar to ordination or to being anointed, he's set aside. But he is actually the one who created all things. Without the Son, there is no one, well, the Word is spoken of in John chapter 1, there is nothing that was made that was made. So Jesus Christ, I should say, the Son, was eternal and is eternal, no beginning and no end. And so he is the Alpha and the Omega. He speaks as the one who is appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Psalm 2 says, ask of me, and I will give the nations as inheritance. And through him, we therefore are heirs of the blessing, the inheritance that comes through Jesus Christ. So we promised, God promised also that Abraham would also be heir of the world. So the idea of an inheritance to those who trust him was actually only because Christ is the one who received that inheritance ultimately first. Okay, so I think I stopped there about there last week, if I'm not mistaken. And any questions or comments, clarifications? If you'd like me to try to translate into Spanish, I don't know if that would work. Okay, Christ was not created. As I go around the city of San Francisco, I see these little booths or people standing there talking about witnessing as Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm always tempted to go up to them and say, did you know, and this would be a rude way to approach them, you're actually practicing the ancient heresy of Arianism. And this goes way back, a temptation to say that Jesus was created himself, okay? And we say, no, he is uncreated. They believed in their theology strongly one way or the other. It was a fight between Athanasius, who seemed to be against the world, and Arius, who loved to say there was a time that he was not. And believe it or not, instead of rioting in the streets pro-Israel or whatever it is, or pro-Palestine, they would run around the streets and yell in Greek, let's see, how does it go? Ein pote Hote uk ein. There was a time that he was not. And the other people would say, Athanasius against the world. And they were fighting theology. And we're still doing it. We got the same problem. If we don't have Christ as the eternal God, then we really don't have a Savior. And this is very important for us to remember and for these people to whom the writer was writing to remember. He was not created to receive all things. He was the creator of all things and also the heir of all things, because Jesus says here, through whom also he, that is Christ, created the world. So he's not created. He is uncreated. He is the Son of God, and we have to remember that. As soon as we remember that, to remember to speak more slowly, as soon as we remember that, then we are blessed by knowing the Savior as he really is. So he created the world. All things were created through him and for him, according to Colossians chapter 1. And he is God himself. Now, I know that there was also a kind of a Greek idea that matter was evil. And I remember talking to somebody last week who grew up in the Christian Science religion, which is neither Christian nor scientific, but nonetheless, I think, wasn't that Charlie? Isn't that Charlie? Yeah. He was telling me about growing up in that faith. And in fact, I know other people who grew up in that faith, if you want to call it that, and this whole idea of matter not even being real. And it's very odd and very strange, but we believe that God created all things good, and it's not evil to be created. It's not evil to have bodies. These are the things that entered into early heresies. If your bodies are evil, then you have two problems. You either say, well, everything I do with my body doesn't matter because it's not really there anyway, and therefore immorality comes in, you know, or you say, my body is evil and I want to try to deny it or discipline it and kind of whip myself and beat myself up. But we have bodies that were made by God, and yes, we are affected by sin. But that does not mean that it is sinful to have a body. It's sinful to sin. And therefore, we realize we do sin with our bodies, we sin in our hearts, and God is the one who is going to restore us by his grace, through whom he created the world. Next, he is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. Now, I think there were some translations, it might have been the King James, that uses the word effulgence, I think. I can't remember. There was a really odd word somewhere in my reading. And it is a translation of the word which can be translated brilliance, brightness, radiance. This word occurs only in this one place in the whole Bible, in the Greek. So it's hard to really get a grip on what it really is. But it's talking here about the outraying or the shining of God's glory through the Son. In the Son, we behold God in his glory revealed to us. That's why he's the Word. And God speaks to us through the Son. And this is God's revelation. This is why we're still talking about Christ as being our prophet. He speaks to us in an inspired way. In Christ, we see God. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. Isn't that remarkable? You know what he was claiming to do? He was claiming to be God, and they knew that. And we beheld his glory. And the light shines in the darkness. That's Christ. This is John 1 again. And the darkness did not understand it or comprehend it. So if God has come to us in Christ, we see the sun's rays as God comes to us through the sunlight. Now, trying to understand the Trinity is a difficult thing, and there are illustrations that have been given over the centuries, okay? So there's one God, three persons. Here's the way my dad used to say it. There is one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, period. Now, you try to figure that out. You can't. It's just the way the Bible speaks. And one of the illustrations that has been helpful to many people is to think of the sun, that is the big ball of fire in the sky, as God the Father. The light's rays, as the light comes to us over 8.5 minutes from the sun, finally it hits the earth, and the earth is warmed by the sun. And many people say, well, that's sort of like the Holy Spirit. It's not a perfect illustration, but the idea is there are different aspects of God's work. Though he is one God, so we find that the Father is spoken of as the one who gives us the Son by his power, and then the power of the Holy Spirit is given us unto us in regeneration and in new life. And so we have this reality that this passage speaks to us in that way. He is the very radiance, that is the shining, the sunlight of God himself, who is also obviously God. And so that's a difficult thing to understand. There are many people that have trouble with the Trinity. I have a lot of friends, for some reason, who are Muslims. Because in our church back in Ohio, we had an English class for people who needed to learn English, and a lot of them were Muslims. And we used to give them a Bible lesson together with their English lesson every time. And so eventually you're going to come up with the idea that the Muslims believe that we are idolaters because we worship God the Son as God. And they call that in Arabic shirk, which means terrible sin. And therefore it is very difficult for them to understand Christians or accept them, even though they are still called the people of the book. They acknowledge the Old Testament as from God. They also call Jesus, by the way, a prophet, right? But the last prophet is Muhammad, so he's more important, right? So that's the way it is. So we have this concept that God himself has come to us in Christ. And we have to understand that that is very difficult for people to understand and therefore to accept. My idea of presenting the gospel to Muslims is to talk about the love of God. Because in Islam, you're running by fear. They're just afraid. In Christianity, we believe that God loved us and gave himself for us. And therefore, we are happy to serve him because he has redeemed us. And the idea of redemption is not there either. Allah is considered to be merciful, which means depending on how he feels that day. Seriously, you can never tell if you're going to please Allah or not. But if he happens to be pleased, you are so glad and you try harder to continue to please him. Because otherwise, you might not be saved. There's no assurance of salvation unless you commit jihad or if you kill yourself in the service of Allah, and then you can know that you're going to be in heaven. That's pretty twisted. And that's why you see so many radical Muslims deciding to be violent. Now, not everybody is like that. Not all Muslims are like that. They're sort of fundamentalistic Muslims. And they're sort of people that just want to live their lives. That's the way I see many of the people that I've met. A number of them are very nice people. I had an Egyptian friend who wanted to know more about God. And of course, he had to say, we believe in the same God, right? I go, oh boy, here we go. And I had to say, well, look, we believe in God as three persons, but one God. And that's very offensive to them. So you have to go back to the beginning and say, he is the very stamp, this is the next one, Jesus is the very stamp, the very representation of the nature of God. Now, by stamp, it doesn't mean it's secondary, it means it's a real copy, an exact copy, you might say. Even that seems to lack a little bit of certitude, but his glory is revealed because he has an exact correspondence as God. So, as the second person of the Trinity, he is eternal. And then, another one, I'll keep going here for a minute, ask questions later. And then it goes on to say that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Notice the emphasis on word. The word of his power, Jesus is the word. He is the ultimate true prophet who speaks as God to us. And so we find that there is an exact correspondence, and he is also upholding the universe. Now, I happen to have a scientific background, not that I remember it all, but I was trained in chemistry and physics back at Geneva College, graduated in the old days, 1974. I love going to the Science Museum, the California Academy of Sciences in Golden Gate Park, and they're always presenting planetarium shows about the universe and how big it is and so forth. And they are always talking about the fact that the world is, the galaxy is expanding, but also it has things that are holding it together. So when I researched this back in the old days, there are four fundamental forces of nature. There's the strong force, there's gravity, which is very odd. Any two things that are matter actually attract each other very slightly. Electromagnetism, which we see in electrons and positive and negative charges of things. And then we've got the weak force, also it's called weak force. It will help to hold various parts of the atom together in addition to the electromagnetic force. So as scientists will say, there are many forces in the universe that are holding it together. And we say, that's just the beginning. It's really God, through Christ, and particularly Christ, who is upholding the world in his own hands, by his own power. And if he didn't, everything would either fall apart or disappear. God is preserving his creation through Jesus Christ, carrying it forward to its conclusion, carrying forth all things by the word of his power. And that word is more powerful than the weak force and the strong force and all the other forces put together. It is really God through Christ who is holding the universe together. And not only that, carrying it forward to the end. And he does that by the word of his power. So once again, the word, like the great idea of a prophet who speaks truth. He is truth. And he upholds everything by his truth, the truth of who he really is. So that is the idea of Christ being our prophet as Messiah. Comments, questions, I'll do the best I can if I know the answers. If not, I'll say, I don't know. Do you have any questions or comments about Christ being the author of all things, creator of all things, sustainer of all things? Yes, sir. Diego, right?
Yes, sir.
Right, right. Yeah, let me go back and read that again. This actual stamp, it depends on your translation. You know, it really depends on your translation. And let's go back to the beginning here of my notes. He appointed heir of all things through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And what were you saying?
Colossians.
Oh, I see what you're doing. Right. You're finding Colossians as a parallel. Very good. Excellent. Thank you very much. That's a great observation. Anybody else have a comment or question or addition like that?
Marlon.
The difference between being image of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I don't know if the word image is actually used there.
Speaking of Genesis, male and female being.
Right, right. In Latin, it's Imago Dei. I don't think it's the exact same word. So that's one of the differences to start with, I would say. But Marlon, you are great. You challenge with deep questions that I'm not always ready to answer. And you might even have an answer of your own. Do you have an answer for that?
I mean, I'm a little bit shooting from the hip, but it right. seems to me that exact imprint versus image, one of them is much stronger than the other.
I see what you're saying.
Male and female, we can't say that we're not the exact imprint.
There is correspondence, right? There's a correspondence.
Yeah, in some way correspond.
Right, right. Genesis talks about that, right? Yeah, that's right. We are both image of God. There's that part of it, male and female, image of God. God created man after his own image and knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So there is, I think, a reflection. I mean, some people have said the fact that God creates us as male and female is a little bit like the idea that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the Greek idea of the one and the many. There is one God, three persons. There is one humanity, but there is male and female. And God made Eve to be corresponding to Adam. See, so it was similar, but not exactly the same. So I think you are, I knew you had an answer. You're on the right track. It's okay. That's perfect. That's great. Just propose it, and we'll see what happens. And we realized then that at that point, we are not the same as God, but we are still the image of God, whereas Christ is the same as God, and therefore exact imprint is probably a little different than male and female. But that's a very good observation. Anything else? It's not easy stuff. It's not easy. This all seems a little simple, but it's not very easy. Jim.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Versus the
incommunicable
attributes.
Right.
Mm-hmm. See that Christ has both.
Mm-hmm.
In
right.
Incarnation.
Sure. That's right.
And that's where the exact imprint is speaking of his divinity.
Right. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, right?
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Right. Exactly. But then, as man, there is also reflection. Think about this for a minute. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, now see, we do exist, but he's eternal. Wisdom, we have wisdom, but we depend upon the wisdom of God. power. We have some strength, but God has infinite power. So all the way in, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We potentially have all those things, and at one time we did have them without sin in the garden. So the fall affects us with respect to the fallibility, the smallness, and with respect to the rebellion that we have in all the things that we have been made to be. And therefore, we turn away from God. There are some people would say we lose the image of God. No, I don't think we do. We have a marred image. It's sometimes called a distorted image of God, something that does not really look like God, but should. And that's why we are reconciled to God, that we might reflect his glory again in our lives in renewed knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which the Bible also talks about in Colossians and Ephesians. So yes, we do have Christ as the one who is the Word of God and the glory of God and the exact correspondence and the upholder of the universe. So now we have, if it's any other comment, what time we got? Okay, we got time. Any other comments? Priest, better sacrifice, prophet, priest. So you notice that Moses was the prophet and Aaron was the priest. So in the Old Testament, there was no one person who had all three offices. Christ is the only one who is prophet, priest, and king, the true and ultimate Messiah. So after making purification for sins, the passage is, Christ did one thing once for all. He cleansed us from all sins. And notice there's a before and after. Christ actually did come to offer himself once for all. This is one of the Hebrews' emphases of later in the book. Once for all for our sins, ceremonially cleansing us from uncleanness. That's the word purification. It's related to the idea of a priest, that there needed to be purification by shed blood in the Old Testament. So then it says in Hebrews 9, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself as unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The blood of Christ was offered unblemished to God. So Christ was the priest and the sacrifice at the same time, that we may serve the living God. And that word is the word latreia, which means to serve as in the temple. In other words, we're serving as a kingdom of priests ourselves and a holy nation. All of us reflecting the glory and the image of Christ are learning to be not prophets with a capital P or inspired, but we still speak the word of God and we still offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And we still are ruling and reigning with Christ even now. And those are big, big descriptions. And it's a tremendous privilege to remember that through Christ, we have the opportunity to serve God, as is our reasonable service, as chapter 12 says. So only Christ could be the better sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. That's why we cannot say that what happens in the Mass or what happens in re-sacrifice or anything else, usually in Roman Catholicism, where there's a re-sacrifice of Christ, we say, no, it happened once for all. In the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that which Christ has done for us once for all. So Christ's death on the cross is the great sacrifice of the high priest above all. And therefore, he's saying to the readers, you don't need any other priests. Yes.
You touched on that, it was once for all, right?
Right.
Well, yeah, coming from the Catholic Church, right, was an issue that they say he is a bloodless victim.
Oh, interesting. Really?
Yeah, bloodless victim.
I did not know that. Very interesting.
Trent uses the word unbloody sacrifice in Trent.
Really?
Mm-hmm. That sacrifice is propitiatory.
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Well, very interesting. I know some of you have that background. I do. I have my own relatives who have some of that background, you know, in-laws and people that my aunts and uncles married, great aunts and uncles married. So I'm familiar with some of it. but not the way you would be. So thank you for that insight. All right, we now have Christ. We have a little time to talk about a better ruler. He sat down, having offered himself once for all as a purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, priests don't sit down. They offer the sacrifice, they come back out. The idea of sitting down is not in their vocabulary. They are always standing in the presence of the Lord. And this is, in a way, kind of the main point of this whole verse, these two verses, three verses. It's the climax of the grammatical structure. Being, carrying, having cleansed, he sat. So everything else leads to this great climax of having finished his work. See, a priest in the Old Testament was never finished. Can you imagine that every single day? Do we have to? Am I still doing this now? You know, the priest would be in bad shape, always doing the same thing over and over again. And that's what Hebrews will talk about. So now, after completing his work, he sat down. And so a once for all sacrifice is true. And because of that, he is ruling and reigning. It is finished. He now begins what has been called the mediatorial kingship. Sorry for the big words. But he's always been king. He's always been Lord. He's always over the whole universe. He's God himself. But now that he has offered himself as a God-man, as a sacrifice upon the cross, there's a unique kingship that he has over the world and in his church as the king and head of the church because he bought us with a price. We are no longer our own. We are to glorify God in our bodies. And he's been ruling and reigning in that new way ever since the resurrection as the God-man, as the Messiah. And he will rule until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. Right, right. So this is how we look forward to the banishment of death. He defeated death, but we still have to see that true in ourselves in the fullness of the resurrection of our own bodies. I'm almost done with this, believe it or not. At the right hand, the highest honor as mediator had never been in existence before in the same way. Son as eternal always had been. Mediatorial king is something that he won, and that's why you can see the reasoning, the push, the kind of climax here, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I will stop right there, even though the sentence doesn't stop, because he continues to go on and say, however, he is greater than the angels. Always has been, always will be, greater than the angels. And there is a certain tendency to worship angels. I mean, I know some people say, I've seen an angel, or I mean, I'm not saying they don't exist, but, you know, they're spirits, created spirits. And he's going to talk about that fact that they are created spirits, even though they're invisible by nature, even though they're very majestic in some ways, are not majestic the way Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and the angels are different. They are created, and the Son is eternal. So that he will go on to that subject, and so next time we will talk about Jesus being presented as the one who is greater than the angels. And so that is something that maybe you don't think about as being your problem, but there's a sense in which anything that we worship other than Jesus is really a worship of something else, and therefore idolatry. You have to be very careful with that. Any other comments or questions? Jim.
Right. And so thank you for making that.
Yeah, it's pretty common.
We are created, they're created.
Right. And this is exactly the problem that they had. They were wowed by the angels. They were dazzled by them. And yet they are not to be worshipped and not to be honored in that way, in the same way. Well, obviously we can say that the Lord does give us guarding us, lest we strike our foot against a stone. He does that perhaps through angels. We don't know. The idea of guardian angels comes in that way. But even that's a mystery. I don't even understand it at all myself, tell you the truth. Diego, question? Yes. That's right. 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 Oh, yes. At the right hand of the Majesty on High means he has the authority of God the Father. But together with that, he has also bought his people with a price. And particularly the Son did that. And therefore, he is honored for having obeyed as the God-man. And so I would say, yes, God is the ruler of all the earth. Every time you see the word God or Lord in the Old Testament or the New, you can say it refers to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. I'm especially interested to note that sometimes we demote the Holy Spirit. We haven't talked about that yet, but we don't always remember that the Holy Spirit was hovering above the face of the waters in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and therefore there was always God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. That's God the Father speaking through God the Son, and the Spirit hovering over the creation. So there's this very beautiful picture and mysterious picture of all three persons being truly God. Yes, Jim. Please do, please do. That's right.
The Psalm says, in the midst of his enemies.
That's true.
Until the final day comes.
Right, right.
He will destroy all of his enemies.
Right.
But he is yet serving and ruling all of his enemies.
If I may clarify, this is a little bit harder to understand. He will rule until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and then the kingdom is given over. This is a mystery too, you know. So we have to recognize that there are, this is so complicated, personal characteristics of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're only very vaguely described in our confessions of faith as, you know, God is the one who sends the Son, and God the Father and the Son send the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, unless you're Eastern Orthodox, in which case it only goes from the Father. But we'll get into that later, maybe. The point is that all three are God. And go back to my original statement that my dad liked to say, there is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. It's a mystery. We don't understand it all, but we simply hold on to what the Bible says. And we have to do that because there are so many ways that we could drift away from that concept, including Jehovah's Witnesses, but many others.
So. You mentioned Athanasius.
Right,
earlier.
Right.
Yeah, his creed is very helpful.
Right, that's true.
To help us think through and praise properly.
That's right.
Even though we may not understand that, we must affirm it.
Yes, exactly right. And the Eastern Church is not quite the same as the Western Church, and I'm not saying it has nothing to offer. I think there's a big emphasis in the Eastern Church upon mystery. And they would say that the Western Church is obsessed with intellectuality. When you see the medieval philosophers, Christian philosophers, the scholastics they're called, Thomas Aquinas, people like that, sometimes they try to figure out things too much. And we know it can be figured out, but only to a degree. And the Eastern Church says, you need to accept mystery. There's a certain truth to that. We need to understand that we will not fully ever comprehend these mysteries of God. As one of my friends used to say, if you try to put God in your head will explode. That's from Henry Crabbendam. In other words, it's too much for us to understand it. We just accept it, as I think our brother Jim said, very, very well. Well, thank you again. I guess we're out of time for your kind attention. I will continue to try to speak more slowly. Más despacio, por favor. Okay. We are so glad to have the opportunity to be together again for worship. And let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing. Thank you that you have been with us in times of question, times of trial, times of confusion. But bless us with that overarching faith that accepts your word, that revels in it, that rejoices in the truth that has been given to us through our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name.